We are in the middle of a sermon series on 1 Samuel, and we've been looking at the story of the faithfulness of God. And we're in this section where we've finally been introduced to some of our main characters in this chapter, mainly King Saul. And today, we're going to start tracing out the beginning of the demise of his reign from 1 Samuel 15. So please give your attention to the reading of God's word.
A reading from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verses 10 through 23. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's take a moment to pray together. All right. Our Father, we ask that you would meet us here this morning by the power of your Spirit. Because we need your Spirit to soften our hearts. We're people who easily turn away from you and all that you have to offer us and follow our own ways. And what we need is your intervention to be able to hear your gracious voice to call us back to yourself and tell us about the ways that you have loved us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that this morning, you would do that. You would do that for each of us and meet us where we are so that we would see you, that you would bring healing to our souls, and that our hearts would be full with your grace so that we would serve you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, we've been studying 1 Samuel, as I've said, and we've come to this section of 1 Samuel 15, which is also the longest chapter, I think, in this book, so we've only printed a little piece of it. But we come to think about the man the scholar Northrop Frye called the only true tragic hero in the Bible, and that's King Saul. You know, Aristotle famously said, a tragedy is the fall of a good man whose life evokes our pity and our fear. A tragedy is the fall of a good man whose life evokes our pity and our fear. Our pity and our fear because in him we see possibilities within ourselves of who we can become writ large. And we saw last week how Saul started off so well. And the question we want to ask today is this: what makes a life unravel? You know, because Saul had such a strong start, and we were so hopeful that he may be the one, the king who was not going to be like every other king, but the one the nation of Israel really needed, and the one that loved God and wanted to be the kind of king that God placed on this earth. And we remember Saul was introduced to us as an incredibly impressive young man without equal. We're told he's attractive, he's good looking, he's a head taller than everyone. And Saul, one of the wonderful traits about him was that he was a humble man. You know, he lacked any kind of political ambition. And we saw in 1 Samuel 10, when the prophet Samuel actually comes to name Saul king before the nations, when he is chosen as the king, as the Lord's anointed, no one could find him. They couldn't find him, so the people prayed to God and asked, hey, is the guy even here, the one you chose? And in one of those delightful moments in the scriptures, it tells us that God said, behold, he is hiding himself among the luggage. Beautiful. I mean, he just didn't think he was up to the task. He's like, hey, you chose me, please don't pick me. And that was his attitude. You know, he didn't seek the honor. He didn't seek this feeling of, hey, I'm the one who's going to solve all your problems, but he actually felt unworthy. It was a very endearing trait about him. But don't forget, King Saul was actually very successful. He was a very successful military strategist, a tactician, and I think this is something we have to keep in mind. And early on in his reign, Saul was incredibly kind to all of his political adversaries. He didn't hold grudges. He was merciful. I mean, he was a decent guy. And you, as the reader, as you read this story, you're starting to think, maybe he's not going to be that king that we were warned about at the end of 1 Samuel 8. And he's not going to live up to his name, Saul, which means you asked. Meaning, you asked for me as your king. You asked for this. And yet, over the course of his life, something begins to happen to Saul. He becomes successful, and he becomes spoiled by the success. He becomes power hungry, paranoid, and eventually sinister. And we are left wondering, what happened to this man? What happened to Saul? Because we all know stories like this. Maybe it's not the kind that end up in the internet or the newspaper, but perhaps people whom we love or are close to. Perhaps it's even a story about ourselves, and we have to ask the question, what causes a life to disintegrate? Because Saul started out so well. So I want us to look at this story this morning briefly and just ask a couple of questions. You know, we want to look at, well, and ask the question, well, what happened? How did he fail? I think we need to take a look at some of the things that are taking place in this chapter. And then we want to do kind of a postpartum, figure out what happened, the Monday morning quarterback thing. Let's figure out why. Not only what, but why. What happened there? Why did he fail? What were the dynamics around that? And lastly, I want to look at how can we avoid the same kind of fate of Saul. So let's look at how Saul failed. Because there begins to be a pattern that emerges in Saul's life that starts here in some ways. And it's encapsulated and it's brought together here. And it is a foreshadowing of many, many years of problems he's going to face. Because what we begin to see is in the beginning of the chapter, Saul was given a command from God. And we see this in verse 18, where Samuel says to him, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. This is basically reiterating what was said in the first couple of verses of the chapter. God had given Saul a clear command. This is what you need to do, is to destroy the Amalekites. They were a neighboring kingdom, which we have come to understand them as an incredibly violent nation. They were people who were committing atrocities, genocide. And God even pointed out how they opposed his plan when the Israelites were brought out of Egypt in the Exodus. They actually attacked Israel. And God told Saul, I am bringing judgment on the Amalekites through you. Through you. And when you engage them in battle, I want you to defeat them, wipe them out. And Saul was given very specific commands not to take prisoners. not to take slaves. You can't enrich yourself through this endeavor here. And they were not supposed to make their name great through this whole thing. And we read how Saul gathered together 200,000 plus men. They are victorious. And in verse 9, this is the ominous thing. It's not printed here. But we are told he kept the best, the most valuable of the animals, the livestock, and took Agag, the king, as his prisoners. But he destroyed everything and everyone else that he deemed worthless. That he deemed worthless. And this is the incident which sets in motion the rest of the story here. Because Saul's demise begins as his disobedience. And what we begin to see here in this story is, it's not even because he disagreed with God's plan, but he took this whole thing in a different direction. And before we go on further, I want to address a couple of things, because I think there's some of you in here that are hearing this and you're feeling very strongly about the idea that, are you telling me God actually commanded his people to wipe out a whole nation, the Amalekites? I mean, it just sounds so violent, so terrible. I don't even know what to do with this. But before you pass judgment on this story, I want you to understand something. God is calling Saul and the people of Israel to participate in an act of his divine justice. This is not an arbitrary war. This is not imperialism, but God is bringing judgment in his wisdom, in his way, upon the people. And I know this isn't going to answer all of your questions, but you have to understand something. God's wrath is a genuine and real thing. And in many places, in many cultures, it's the thing people hope for and long for. Because the idea of the wrath of God is rooted in this doctrine about who God is. That God is good, that he is wise. He is the loving creator who actually hates, yes, the word hates, anything that spoils, defaces, distorts, or damages his image-bearing creatures. Think about that. God despises anything that hurts, distorts, defaces his people. So if God does not hate racial prejudice and injustice, he is neither good nor loving. If God is not wrathful at child abuse, he's neither good nor loving. If God is not utterly determined to root out from his creation all of the arrogance that allows people to exploit, to bomb, to bully, and enslave one another, he is neither loving nor good nor wise. Do you understand what is taking place here? Part of God's character is because he loves his people so much and his creation, because he cannot stand evil perpetrated, sometimes he brings judgment and he brings wrath. To have a God that does not hate evil, who will not bring judgment, is to have a God that is actually not good. A God who cannot defend the weak and set things right is not a God we can put our hope in. That's the idea behind this in the scriptures. And this is why in places like Isaiah 35 verse 4, it says, behold, your God will come with vengeance and he will come to save you. See, for those who are being oppressed, this is actually good news. And the doctrine of God's judgment is hope to those who are suffering. Those who are trusting that God, because they have no one else, is going to make things right. Now, this is really important because this is what Saul was called to do. God is saying, you and my nation, you guys are all supposed to be instruments of my justice. And this is why it's such a big deal that Saul did not obey. Because it wasn't about his glory. It wasn't about Israel enriching themselves. You can't take people as your slaves. That's what the other nations do. You can't take the best of the livestock. That's what other people do, other nations do. And this is Saul's failure. Saul did what God told him not to do, disobeyed God. And thus, he became like every other king around him. The kind of king that God warned the people of Israel about at the end of 1 Samuel 8. And he started to act just like them. He started to say, I don't really love God in this way. I'm not going to obey him. I'm not understanding our purpose as a nation that was supposed to bless the world. Rather, they became like every other nation. Israel was supposed to be different, a light to the nation, not one that exploits the nations. And hence, we begin to see the unraveling of this relationship and Saul's place. And this is why God speaks to Samuel in verse 10, where we began reading. And this is what God is so upset about. He's saying, Samuel, I need you to go and speak to him. I need you to tell him what this is about. And Samuel is just angry and grieved, and he starts crying out to God all night. Why? I mean, this is a complicated relationship. Who's going to be the next king of Israel? You know, he's weeping and praying over this confrontation and this conversation he's about to have with Saul. He's going to have to tell him, you have sinned. You have turned your back on God. God actually regrets making you king. I mean, these are the conversations that keep me up at night if I have to have a hard conversation with someone. Just the thought of saying, my goodness, I have to tell you something hard. And I think you know what I mean. Even if you're a manager and you're going to have that tough conversation at work, I've talked to many of you. You get that pit in your stomach the night before because it's hard. And Samuel is crying out to God all night, trying to prepare himself for this. I mean, the idea that God regrets making Saul king. And let me say a word about that. I know this isn't tied to how Saul failed, but I think some of you are thinking about this. So let me just do a sidebar here. Because I think for a lot of us, it's surprising to read that the everlasting God, the creator, whose wisdom is unsearchable, and who knows the end from the beginning, regrets or is sorry that he has made Saul king. And you begin to ask, I mean, was God surprised by Saul's failure? I mean, absolutely not. And it doesn't mean that God is fickle over his decision to make Saul king and is now changing his mind somehow. The scriptures tell us God is never caught off guard. But I think what this is telling us is that God is genuinely grieved over Saul's sin and his disobedience. He is grieved. Because this Hebrew word for regret is also used to describe God's feelings just before he announces the flood to Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And hear this, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It grieved him to his heart. He regretted it, not in the sense that I shouldn't have done this, I did wrong in this, I should change my mind, go back and do a redo. No, it's telling us something about his character and about his heart. He grieved, he wept, he was sad. You know, we only get sad about people in this way for those we care about deeply. If God didn't care, I don't think he would grieve. But this tells us something about the nature of God, that he voluntarily knits his heart to the plight of his people, to Saul, to Israel, to us. He doesn't have to, he doesn't need to, but he does it voluntarily so that his own joy is deeply tied to you and me. And when he sees something going wrong in our lives, when we start turning away from him, he actually grieves. He experiences pain. Not just the sadness of, oh, what a shame, you know, that's too bad, but the deepest, most shattering pain possible. You know, in Isaiah 49:15, God says something remarkable. He says, can a woman forget the baby nursing at her breast? She may forget, but I will not forget you. I mean, here's an image of a mother experiencing overwhelming love for her child, the incredible physical and emotional connection of that bond. And God is saying, my love for you is stronger than that. And it is this love that drives God's faithfulness throughout 1 Samuel, the rest of the Old Testament, And it culminates in the person of Jesus Christ, his one and only son. Because he's willing to send him, because his grief at our departure from him and embracing of sin is too much for him. That he would be willing to send his one and only son to live the life we could not live, to die the death we deserve to die, to live a life of perfect obedience, an obedience which Saul could not achieve, and neither can we, and to die that death so that what? We would have a relationship with him. And this is how you need to start thinking about what it means that God regretted making Saul king. He was grieved. Now, with that all as a background, let's start thinking about this. What brought Saul to this point? I mean, my goodness, the guy had everything. He had everything. And how did he start going down this path? And I think what becomes very obvious to us is Saul's demise begins as he wraps his disobedience in a cloak of self-deception. Because God has a perspective on what took place that day. And his take on the situation is this in verse 11. He says what? "For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Verse 23 says, "You have rejected the word of the Lord." This is how God sees the situation when it comes to Saul. That's the assessment of the situation. Saul has a very different take on what he and his armies accomplished that day. Did you notice in verse 7, Saul has this resounding military victory. They were successful. And by verse 13, when he first sees Samuel, you know what he says to him? He says, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Self-congratulatory tone. We won. We triumph. I obeyed God and defeated the Amalekites. That's what God wanted, wasn't it? I mean, I did my job as king. And in Saul's thinking, I think it went something like this, and oftentimes this is the case for us. We think success somehow equals God's favor. God must be pleased with me. God must be just fine with the way I've gone about doing things. Well, maybe I didn't completely obey God, but I mostly obeyed. And things seem to have worked out. And he wraps his disobedience in a cloak of self-deception. Completely obeyed, mostly obeyed. I don't know, Princess Bride, you can take the mostly dead, really dead idea. Kind of similar here, but it's not the same thing. That's the whole point. And Saul is self-deceived into believing his success on the battlefield meant he did enough to earn God's favor. And this is how self-deception works. And as one theologian put it, self-deception is a shadowy phenomenon by which we pull the wool over some part of our own psyche. We put a move on ourselves. We deny, suppress, or minimize what we know to be true. We assert, adorn, and elevate what we know to be false. And God is not going to leave Saul in this place. He loves him too much. So Samuel confronts him and calls him out on it. Did you see this in verse 14? He says, okay, so if you actually obeyed everything God said, if you actually really, really heard God, then why do I hear the bleating of the sheep and lowing of the oxen? I mean, he's saying, you're ignoring the evidence of your disobedience. You're saying, I mostly obey God. Saul is so happy to emphasize everything that's going well here. He's emphasizing the aspects of his obedience, and he's ignoring all that he did not do. And how often do we go down this road? You know? Well, I'm experiencing a lot of success right now. I'm really winning at the game of life, right? I'm crushing it at school or at work. Romantic life's going well. I give time and money to serve the poor and love them. I worship God. I'm a decent person. And we come back to, I've mostly obeyed God. And I think he's good with that. And the passage is warning us against this kind of spiritual thinking. this kind of spiritual thinking. And this reminded me of a story I heard from a very good friend of mine who had a conversation with a prominent, well-known pastor, a writer, a Christian leader whose ministry career was seriously derailed by an extramarital affair. And the man was well-respected, and his admission of his adulterous relationship really stunned and disappointed many, many people. Yet many years later, he began to talk about that incident. And he was talking to my friend about it, and he said this: "You know, people always ask me, didn't you know that what you were doing was wrong?" And he's like, "Yeah, I'm a pastor. Of course I knew it was wrong, okay? But," he said, "it felt okay because I would preach, pastor people, and God was still at work. Lives were being changed. The ministry was growing. Ministry success allowed him to ignore his sin and deceive himself." And his warning has been, don't make the mistake of equating success with being right with God. Don't equate the two, because that's the beginning of self-deception. Success, trouble-free life, is not necessarily a sign of God's favor. Just as experiencing a season of suffering doesn't mean God is displeased with you. And yet, Saul, in this whole scenario, is thinking, everything's gone right. I have the right to now adjust a few things here to make sure this works for us. So God, out of his love, sends Samuel to confront him. Because when this happens, did you see what Saul starts to do? He again begins to reinterpret the facts and reinterpret the narrative. I mean, even after he's been confronted, he defends his narrative. And he employs a couple of strategies. See if these are familiar. Number one, there's a whole lot of blame shifting happening, isn't there? He says, well, it says in verse 15, they, the troops, have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. They did it. I didn't do it. Okay? Who's in charge? You know, you're the king. The troops don't do stuff that you don't tell them to do. But this is one of his techniques. Even as he's confronted, he's saying, no. Let me shift the blame over here. We blame others. How often have you had a conversation with a friend who has burned through friend relationship, roommate relationship, relationship after relationship and after relationship? And you begin to hear this narrative that comes out from them that says, you know, this person would just, they just didn't like me because I was this. I was too good. They were jealous of me. This person, boy, they just really had it out for me from the beginning. This person was racist. You go down the road. You pick everything. And after a while, you start listening to these stories and you realize, have you ever thought about it might have something to do with you? But that's hard for us to see, hard for us to hear, because we'd rather wrap all of this in the cloak of self-deception and say it's their fault and never mine. And that's what Saul is doing here. Sometimes we use not only blame shifting, but some sort of misdirection. How often does he say in verse 15 and 21, well, we got all this stuff here saved up, God, because we're going to sacrifice it to you. We're going to sacrifice it to you, Lord. That's why we have all this cattle. That's why we have all this sheep. And Saul says, what? I didn't obey God perfectly, but look, my plan's a little better. This is going to work out better for God at the end of the day. And we use sometimes our religion. We use sometimes our religion or our good life to say, this allows us to catch a little break, to do things our way. And some of us actually do things with particular sins that has a grip on us in our own life that we do not want to deal with. And we rather say, well, I lead a Bible study. Again, I serve the poor. I give my money generously. These are good things I do. Let's focus on all of that. Let's ignore my anger, my bitterness, my lack of compassion, my critical spirit. I'm just overbearing. my unwillingness to let anyone challenge me? How about we keep all the attention on the good stuff I'm doing so we don't have to talk about this? Because this is the way I'm obedient. It just makes you feel better. And Samuel says what? Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and listen than the fat of rams. Look, God is saying, if you love me, you will obey me. Jesus said essentially the same thing. You know, we begin to adjust for people we love. We're willing to change. We're willing to do things to go outside of these things. And it's about a relationship, and it's about care. And God is saying, these are the things I'm looking for. Not as a way for you to earn my love, but as a way for you to say, I trust you, God, and I know you are for me. Now, if that's what's going on in Saul's heart, we have to ask ourselves, how are we going to avoid the same fate? Because it's stuff that we all struggle with in and of ourselves. And I think the first thing we have to realize is this. I came to recognize one of the great blessings for Saul in this passage is actually Samuel. Because we need Samuels in our lives. Someone who's going to actually come and tell us the truth. Someone who has been praying for us all night with tears because they love us so much. And out of that love, want to come speak truth into our lives and to challenge us. Because the nature of self-deception always requires someone outside of us to help us see rightly. Isn't that the whole point about self-deception? Is you don't know you're deceived. Okay? We need friends. We need Christian friends who love us and will speak truth into us, or we will continue to be self-deceived. We need Samuels in our lives that will call us out in loving ways, in gentle ways, in kind ways. And that's the first thing I think we all need. I thought about, what do you do when you're this high as a king? Who's going to be your friend? Who's going to be the one that's going to speak truth to you? Who's going to challenge you? Everyone's going to try to please you. No one's going to want to cross you. Everyone wants something from you. And maybe even more so, that Saul really needed others around him who loved him, who cared for him, and held him accountable. But this is exactly what Samuel does. Samuel goes, and he realizes what's going on in Saul's heart. Because when he saw the monument Saul had set up for himself at Carmel in verse 12, he realized what was going on. And in verse 17, Samuel said this, because this is really the key to the passage. Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission. And he's saying this, he's saying, Saul, you were small in your own eyes, and God made you a king. And you are now trying to make yourself big by setting up this monument to yourself? This war has become all about you and not God's justice? Think about what Samuel is saying. He's saying, Saul, remember where you came from. You're a farm boy from the tribe of Benjamin. You used to be small. You were humble. You had no political ambition. And God made you great before you had done anything. God made you significant. And somehow you forgot this along the way. And so now you're trying to look great for other people. You're building monuments to yourself. You're trying to spare the king. Why? Because if you have a king under you, then you are the king of kings. This is what the other kings of the other nations do. And this is what's going on in his own heart. See, Saul knew at one level that God loved him. But he really didn't know it at a deeper level. And because he didn't know this good news that God made him great, he said, I got to take matters into my own hands and make my name great. And he's willing to disobey God, risk the monarchy, put his relationship with Samuel, the person who mentored him, loved him in many ways, he put that on the line. And friends, we are all capable of this because we are sinners and we see ourselves as little in our own eyes. We do. We know deep in our hearts we are small. And the reason we engage in this self-deception is for this very same reason. We find ways to hide ourselves and all of our inadequacies and all of the feelings that tell us that we're not good enough. We wrap this up in other stuff. And this is why Samuel tells Saul in verse 23, this rebellion is idolatry. Did you notice that? You have gone to your idol. Worldly power, acceptance in your field, being successful, being perfect, being a great parent, pining after the person that's going to make you feel special. And you are going to let nothing separate you from that. And this is what you're striving for. This is your idol. This is what you feel like is going to make you feel like you are somebody. And the question is, how do we escape this? I mean, how do we avoid Saul's failure? Because God actually anointed him as king, and he still struggled to believe. Last I checked, none of us are getting that right now in the same way. You know, like picked out of a crowd, you're going to be my king. What hope do we have if we don't even have that and he couldn't do it? But here's the big difference. Saul remaining king was contingent on him obeying God. Verse 23 says, this is why he was rejected as king by God. But for us, our acceptance by God, our being loved by him, being accepted by him, is based on the obedience of the King of Kings. And that's something that's sure. Philippians 2 says, Jesus Christ, who is God himself, made himself small, made himself nothing, become a servant, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Why? Because he treasured us. And through his perfect obedience, you know what we're told? We are crowned with righteousness. We are crowned with righteousness. This is what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. To all who has longed for his appearing. To all who has resurrection hope. What is he saying? That for all those who long for God's salvation, Jesus is appearing. Those who trust in Jesus, there is in store for you a crown of righteousness. God is going to make you great. A crown that's going to give you a name. And he's saying, this is possible because the great one became small in order that he would be obedient in all the ways that we never could. And he would take on the punishment which we deserved for all of our great disobedience. And he's going to make us his treasured possession. See, my friends, to the degree we understand this, we begin to avoid the trap that Saul falls in, to think that we're too small, that we have to go make a name for ourselves, because God himself has done something in his son. See, friends, this is what God is pointing to. Saul's a disappointment, and we're going to see next week, he's going to be even a greater disappointment even than what we saw today. And yet, God is saying, my faithfulness is going to endure. And put your trust in me. Would you do that? Would you do that this week? Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that your faithfulness goes far beyond our disobedience and our sin. Your commitment to us is unwavering. And that's something we never feel like we ever experience in this life. Yet you promise us that in your Son, we have this. And it's sure, and it's something we can build our lives on. And we ask that this morning for all of us, help us to see how big we really are in you. Help us to see how you have put a crown upon our heads and that you have made us your treasured possession. Help us to see these things so that in freedom we can obey you because we would trust that you always have our best interests at heart and your love for us is truly great. And we ask these things, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.